This is the part of the summer where we are working our way through the Psalms. Today we get to Psalm 13, this beautiful and heart-wrenching and honest prayer from David to God. But before we jump in, I just want to remind you that when we're looking at the Psalms and when we're studying them, our hope and our goal is not to just sort of study them from a distance and just pick out a few truths, but as with all of Scripture, but especially the Psalms are the prayer book for the church, for us. And so it's my hope that the more we study them, the more we become familiar with them, the more we will be able to take them up as our own prayers. They will give language to our hopes and to our longings, to our joys and to our fears. And that the Psalms, as all of Scripture do, would ultimately point us to Jesus. The Psalms point us to the one who fulfills these deepest longings of ours, Jesus. And so that's what we're going to explore this morning as we give ourselves to Psalm 13. So the text is printed in your worship guide on page 8. Well, let's give our attention to God's Word. Psalm 13, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, now as we turn to this psalm, as we turn to your word, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts. There are so many ways that we have cried out how long. We have longed for you to work in our lives and in our world, and the reality is so oftentimes that there are so many prayers that seem to go unanswered. And Lord, so we ask that you would help us to see that you are a good and kind and loving God, that your steadfast love prevails and is with us. And so let this psalm be for us, give voice and words to the realities that we face, and yet may it show us you and your Son Jesus, who loves us and cares for us. We pray this all in his mighty name. Amen. Well, one of the primary marketing strategies that we all experience in many ways in this current age is the strategy of over-communication. No doubt you've experienced this. Like, for instance, I mean, this is a little bit of an exaggeration, but I don't think it's that far off. It seems like I've been in a car at times and, like, you know, it dawns on me that I need new windshield wipers. And I just, like, it's a passing thought. I don't even, like, sit with it for a second. And then I'll get home and there's an email about a sale on windshield wipers or there's an ad that pops up. And it's like somehow the algorithm understands and knows that this passing thought now needs to be communicated to me. And it drives me crazy. But heaven forbid that you actually, like, click on something, that you want that jacket, you need the sweater, you need windshield wipers, and then your life, your inbox, phone calls are just inundated with this reality of, like, let's get you some windshield wipers. We have the best windshield wipers. We really know that you need windshield wipers. And so this is the reality that so many of us face in this experience of over-communication. That whatever you're looking for, whatever you might need, there's companies that are ready to just share that with you and say, this is what you need, we have it for you, we're going to give it to you. And of course, the reason for that is rather obvious, right? Marketers believe that in order to stay in front of customers, you have to have as many touch points as possible. You have to be louder and more frequent in your conversation and in your emails or whatever else than the competitors. And above all, you have to communicate. You always have to communicate. We are here for you. We have what you need. We're ready to serve you. We can give you whatever you want, right? Whatever company it is, whatever organization, everybody seems like always so ready to over-communicate that they have whatever it is that you were looking for. And I actually think it's shaping the way that we think of our own friendships and our own relationships. Because then we expect one another to be ever-present, to always be very, very responsive in our emails, in our phone calls, and in our texts. We live in a world of over-communication, and I think it then defines how we understand the rest of our relationships. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because I think one of the greatest challenges to a life of prayer, one of the greatest challenges to cultivating a life with God, is that so oftentimes it would appear that God undercommunicates. And that's especially obvious oftentimes when we live in a world of overcommunication, in a world where there's constant reassurance that everyone is always available and present. It can oftentimes seem like God is unavailable, that he's uninterested, or ultimately just distant. And this is what David is expressing in Psalm 13, and that's what he's wrestling with. The same thing that so many of us wrestle with each and every day: is God really present in our lives? Does he really love us and care for us? Then why does he feel so distant when I need him so desperately? And again, all those questions, I think, are only compounded when we live in a world that oftentimes everything else is so easily accessible and everyone else seems so eager to over-communicate. And so this makes Psalm 13 absolutely critical for us. Whether you've been a Christian for many years or your entire life, or whether you're here and you're exploring the claims of Christianity and the claims of Jesus. Because in order to understand who God is and how we are to dwell with God and communicate with him, we need Psalms like Psalm 13 that give us words to communicate our longing, but also then guide us back into this life with God and our longing for God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, as we look at this psalm, I want to look first at David's longing cry. This longing cry he has, which is really verses 1 through 2. And really, verses 1 through 2, it's more like a wail or just this deep cry from David. And he cries out to God, how long? And he repeats that refrain 4 times. And I want you to notice a few things about that. First, the order of these first questions, how long, they're not random. First, how long will you forget me? Right? That's the fear that God's attention has lapsed, that somehow God has fallen asleep on the job. And then how long will you hide your face? So now it's not just inattention, it's the withdrawal of God's favor from David. It's like the opposite of the benediction that we receive every Sunday, right? May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Well, David's now experiencing and wondering if the exact opposite is happening, that God's hiding his face from him in the psalm. Then how long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? So now David's describing this loneliness of having no one but yourself to process your pain with. And sorrow that has stopped being a passing thing, and now it's just become like this daily condition that he has to live with. And then the fourth one, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? So now he's facing this external pressure of a circumstance that seems to be prevailing, that just seems to be winning. His enemies are gonna prevail over him. So notice what David has done. He's moved outward, and then he's kind of circled back inward, and then back out to enemies, right? So it's like God above him, then God face turned toward or away from him. Then he deals with his own soul within him, and then his enemies pressing in on him from outside of him. So it's like up, in front, inside, and outside. This is a prayer of a man who's being besieged on every level, from every angle, every direction. And then who names all of that before God. See, David senses God's absence on some level, but yet at the same time, notice that he's begging for God to be present. He's begging for more of God's presence. That's why he's left crying out this lament, these 4 different ways. How long, O Lord? And part of what David is showing us, and part of what he is teaching us, is that so much of prayer is developing a longing for God's presence. David sounds like a child almost crying out to his parents. Right? When are you coming home? When are you going to be back? Don't hide your face from me. I need you. And I find myself wanting to respond to David like, come on, you know, you got this. You're going to figure it out. This is going to pass. Let's go get lunch. I'm going to give you this book. You're going to figure it out. It's going to get better. But there's an intensity and a focus to David's cry here in Psalm 13. David is not looking to be distracted from the real pain and the longing that he's experiencing. David's not looking for another way to find healing. That's what makes this psalm and this prayer so raw and so intimate. And again, I think one of the great challenges that we face, and I suspect it's been a challenge throughout all of human history, but certainly in ours, is that sitting with and expressing our longing can be so difficult that oftentimes what we do is we look to distract ourselves rather than sit with this longing. So there's this sense in which because we don't want to feel abandoned or we don't want to sit with pain, we try to get out from under it through distraction. And there's a lot of ways that we can distract ourselves. But Psalm 13 gives us language for our longing. It invites us to long with David, to boldly cry out to God, "How long? Do not let these things happen. How long will you hide your face from me? Do not hide. We need your presence in our lives and in our world." That's what Psalm 13 is inviting us to pray. So one very practical way to apply this week is to take up the psalm. Whether or not you're experiencing a profound or an acute sense of longing and suffering, I know some of you are, but even if you're not, pick up this psalm. And before you pick up your phone, pick up this psalm before you look at to buy something because you're bored or you're just looking to dull some sort of pain. Pick up this psalm and learn to pray it. Let David guide you away from distracting yourself from the reality that we all long for God to be more present. And let this psalm lead you further into that reality. Let this psalm lead you into the longing that you and I face, because that's what David is modeling here. He's modeling what it means to live with our longing, not to distract ourselves, but to live with it, not to run from it, but to take it to God. But I also want you to see here that this is not an anomaly for David, this longing that he's got. It's not just a one-off thing. The Psalms are filled with wisdom and joy and delight in who God is, but they're also just as much filled with lament, with deep groaning and a struggle to wait for God to reveal himself, to come through on his promises, to ultimately rescue us. And see, this theme of God's perceived absence is prevalent throughout the Psalms. It's not a rare spiritual experience that's only there for David because of who David is. Again, this is part of what it means to live life with God, wrestling with his perceived absence, his seeming under-communication, and asking how long, the Lord. Now, this can be totally frustrating and often confusing at times, which is why we need to make our home in the Psalms. To take up Psalms and prayers like this one, and let it give us a voice to our longing and our fears. So before we move on, though, I just want to say, I think it's worth pausing on something that's easy to miss in the middle of this Psalm, and it's this. That part of what makes David's waiting so hard is that God is not managed by David's prayer. God's not managed by David's prayer. That doesn't mean that God doesn't hear David's prayer. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to answer David's prayer. That's not what it means at all. But it does mean that God doesn't answer David on David's schedule. And he isn't obligated by the intensity of David's grief to act any sooner. And what I want to suggest to you is that's a good thing. It's a good thing for David, and it's actually a good thing for us. And like, I don't say that lightly, because I know so many of you are experiencing this deep grief and longing for God to work in your lives, to rescue, to heal, and to act. But what I want all of us to see is that it's oftentimes in our longing, and even in our suffering, we can start to think that if we pray the right way, that if we cry out enough, then God will finally respond the way we hope he will, or the way that we think that we need him to. And if he doesn't respond the way we hope or the way we think we need, then maybe we're not doing it right. Or maybe God is just absent. Or maybe he's just not interested in whatever it is that we are going through. But see, a God who could set the God you could set the terms for or move with your right words or obligate through your own suffering, that's not the living God. That God becomes a vending machine or a genie in a bottle. And here's the strange comfort in all of that, is that the very fact that we cannot manage God is not proof that he's absent or unmoved. It's proof of his power and ultimately his love. Now, again, this isn't to say that prayer doesn't matter or that it doesn't do anything. It does. God really does hear your prayers, and God really does answer prayers. I mean, David's own prayer in this psalm ultimately is going to be answered, even by the end of this psalm. The mistake isn't believing that prayer works. The mistake we can often be tempted to make is thinking that the prayer works like a lever. That if you find the right words, or you cry out hard enough, or you pray long enough, then you can pry an answer out of God. The way you would finally get a machine to release whatever it is that you paid for. But see, a God who operated that way wouldn't actually be loving you when he answered you. He'd just be responding to correct input, the way a vending machine does. That's not what's happening when God hears David's prayers here in this psalm. God isn't obligated to answer. He's moved to answer. And he's moved by love, which is a far better thing than to be on the receiving end of something that he's obligated to do. See, the same freedom that lets God say not yet to our prayers is what makes it possible for him to say yes as a father and not as a machine doing what it's told. And so a God that's small enough to be obligated by our prayers could also be small enough to run empty, to fail us, or to simply not be enough. But the God that David is crying out to is so much bigger and so much more beautiful than that. See, what we need most in our pain isn't a God we could control. It's a God who loves us. And that's not a consolation prize for the control that we wanted and didn't get. It's actually the better thing. A God you could manage might eventually be talked into caring about you, but a God who loves you already does. Before you found the right words to pray, before you found the right words to speak, this God loves you. He cares about you. He hears your cries. Before you had anything to offer him, before you even open your mouth to cry out, this God loves you. That's what David is experiencing. That's who David is praying to. He's not praying to a force he has to work in order to pay attention, but he's praying to a father whose steadfast love was already there before David ever said a word. Which is why prayer at its root is always going to be relational before it's functional. It's always going to be relational before it's functional. It's the ongoing dwelling of a child with their heavenly father. And sometimes words are spoken. In prayer, sometimes requests are made. But before that, it's always about dwelling with God and relating to him and sitting with him. Prayer is not a tool we deploy to produce a result. So God does hear us. He does act, but because he loves us. But that's always the fruit of the relationship. It's not the reason for it. And when we see this, as the Psalms show us time and time again, we'll see what that does is it expands our prayer life. And it expands our life with God. Because we're not just praying to God when we need stuff. And notice that's what David is doing here. As he opens that reality opens up David for not just asking God for things, but also for lament. Lament in Scripture is not the absence of prayer, it's a form of it. David's not walking away from God in these verses. He's walking straight at him, with his hands full of everything that's hurting him. You see here that David is having to wait. He's being patient even as he pours out his pain to God. And patience, learning to wait, is not something we're asked to do much in our daily lives. We work to eliminate waiting. But that also means that we don't have patience with ourselves, we don't have patience with one another, and oftentimes we lose patience with God. But David is cultivating an honest, longing patience even as he cries out in anguish. So what we have to remember is that Christians, to be a Christian means we are people who wait. It's just what we do. And in our waiting, we confess this, that we do not control time, we do not control God, and that is a good thing. Because we actually now can have hope in a God that is bigger than us, that is even bigger than our prayers. That God is with us, and he is the one who is in control. So we're left with these words. How long, O Lord? How long until you work, until you act? How long until you complete what you've started in redemption? How long until we see your face? So that's David's longing cry. But the other thing we see in the psalm is that David has a bold plea, verses 3 through 5. He offers this really bold plea. But notice it's not just bold, it's also humble. So first, David is bold as he cries out. So he says this, consider and answer me. It's amazing to say. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. He's using deeply personal covenantal language. Essentially, he's saying, I'm not turning away from you. Don't turn away from me. You promised, Lord, so look at me. Hear me. Look at my predicament. Look at how my enemies are gathering around me. You are my God, and you need to rescue me. He's being incredibly bold in this prayer. But he's also humble. He's also humble. The second half of that verse, he prays, "Light up my eyes." That's not just decorative language. It's a plea for his very life. Because left in the dark, David's life is draining out of him like a lamp that's going out in the dark until there's nothing left. And he's nervous he's going to sleep the sleep of death. So he's humbly praying, "Lord, give me life. Give me eyes to see where you're already at work, because on my own, I can't see it. I can't know all of your ways. So you have to show me. Show me even in the waiting that you are still present." And notice his plea isn't purely self-interested. He doesn't want his enemy to go say, "I have prevailed." David's deliverance is tied to God's honor. It's not just for David's own relief. So this is a man who, even in the middle of his own undoing, cares more about what God's silence will look like to a watching enemy than he does about his own comfort. So often in our own deep longing, right, when we're filled with tears and grief and unanswered questions, we tend to lose both of these postures. We lack the boldness that David has, the boldness to cry out to God and remind him of his promises, promises kept for us through his son Jesus. So we can lack the boldness, but we can also lack the humility to consider that we don't see everything. We don't understand everything. That even though we don't have all the answers, God sees and God knows. It's actually one of the hardest things to do in the midst of suffering is walk with that humility. And that, again, is so much of what the praying life is for Christians. We pray with both boldness and with humility. But those two postures don't come naturally together, right? Left to ourselves, we tend towards one or the other. Either we approach God assuming our suffering has earned us a hearing, right? So it's, "God, you owe me this." And so boldness then kind of curdles into demand. Or we're so afraid of presuming on God that we go silent instead of praying. And so humility sort of collapses into silence and distance. It's only in Jesus that both are possible at once, and for the same reason. That because of what Christ has done, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive and find grace to help in time of need." Right, that's the boldness that isn't presumption, because it was purchased for us. But then because of what Christ has done, we know exactly how little we deserved access to the Father in the first place, which is the humility. And it isn't groveling, because the cross has already settled what we're owed. So the same gospel that gives us the right to ask boldly then gives us the reason to ask humbly. You can't have real boldness without real humility. And in Jesus, you don't have to choose. But watch what happens to David. His boldness, asking God to answer him, and his humility, asking God to light up his eyes, then mix together and become the hope that forms in his heart. And we'll end with this. David's hopeful peace, verses 5 through 6. This is 5 and 6. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So from verses 1 and 2, you would not expect this prayer to end with joy and hope, even a future joy and a future hope. You do not expect David to end promising to sing because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. But that's where David ends. And it's not that David no longer has the longing of verses 1 and 2. He does. And it's not as though David has all of his questions answered. He doesn't. Or even that David has been delivered from all of his enemies. He hasn't. But what David is doing is remembering the past, when he put his trust in God and he experienced God's faithfulness, right? That's why he's saying, "But I have trusted," which is leading him then to have hope for the future, which is this future tense. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord." God did this in the past, David is saying, and I know that he's going to do it again, and that therefore allows him to persevere in his present situation. David is doing a remarkable thing here. He's not relying solely on his immediate experience to determine his understanding of who God is. He's relying on past promises and hoping for a future reality where he will be delivered. where he will taste and see that the Lord is good and that he has dealt bountifully with him. And all of this allows David to be patient with his current circumstances. This is how one of the church fathers, Tertullian, talks about patience, and I think it's applicable to this. The single mark of patience is not endurance or fortitude, but hope. To be impatient is to live without hope. Patience is grounded in the resurrection. It is life oriented toward a future that is God's doing, and its sign is longing, not so much to be released from the ills of the present, but in anticipation of the good to come. In other words, even now, as you wait and long for something more or better or long for healing, we rest in the promise that God is bringing the kingdom that will one day be fully known. Even now, as you wait and long for something more, something better, something healed, we rest in this beautiful reality. David is doing this not just for himself, but he's also doing this for all of Israel. Because he knows that if God has turned his face from him, in some sense, then he's turned his face from all of Israel, from all of God's people, and ultimately from all of humanity. And so David knows that's not the case. David is operating out of a hope that God is not going to abandon him, and that he will not hide his face forever, that one day his heart will rejoice in God's salvation. And David, across the rest of his life, in the middle of unspeakable turmoil and pain and devastation and sin and despair, David did in fact taste God's goodness and his salvation. That's the shape of David's whole life. God calling him, God rescuing him from his enemies and forgiving him for his sin again and again and again. And that's the shape of Israel's whole story too. God calling a people who hadn't earned it, rescuing them from their enemies, forgiving them for their sin over and over, even before they ever had done anything to deserve it. And so what you find in the Psalms and all throughout the Scriptures are not a people who earn their way back into favor, but a God who keeps calling, a God who keeps rescuing, who keeps forgiving, people who deserved far more of abandonment than they did communion with him. But that's what God offers. And the promise of this psalm is that God has done this and is doing this and will keep doing this for David. He did it for Israel, and now he's doing it for us. See, the psalm is not meant simply to join us to David and leave us there. As I said in the beginning, it's actually meant to point us to Jesus, the greater David, the true king, not just of Israel, but of the world. Jesus is the only person who ever prayed a how long, O Lord, and could do it with total accuracy. And it wasn't answered, and it was answered not with a felt sense of abandonment, but with actual, real abandonment. Where we only fear that God has hidden his face, Jesus actually experienced it. Which means our own sense of abandonment, as real as it feels, is never the last word. It is never the last word for you, because it already had the last word for him, for Jesus, in our place. And it's worth noticing that Jesus prayed his own version of verse 3 as well. In Gethsemane, he said, "Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." He asked God to look, to consider, to answer, and he was not spared. He obeyed anyway, trusting his Father's steadfast love into and all the way through death. Again, that's the exact shape of verse 5, trust that doesn't wait for the circumstances to resolve before it sings. But his cry, Jesus' cry, did not end in death. It ended in resurrection, which means we can make his pattern our own. We can sing, "But I have trusted." We can pray that before we feel the resolution, because we already know his story, and therefore we know how ours ends as well. Because in Jesus, God has dealt bountifully with us, which means we can face our own longing. We can face our own sense of distance from God with patience and with hope. Because in Christ, God has promised never to hide his face from you again. So let me encourage you this week. Take up the psalm. Let it be your vocabulary. Let it be your words. Let this prayer grow in you a deeper longing for the God that you cannot control, but who loves you so deeply that he sent his son to rescue you. Let it teach you to pray with both boldness and humility in the midst of your own pain and your own struggling. And then let this psalm be your comfort in the midst of your cries and your tears. And let it lead you to God's steadfast love. And let it point you to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you give us words to speak, because we confess that so oftentimes we lack the words, the prayers, the heart to reach out to you, to cry out to you when we are struggling ourselves. Thank you for the gift of this prayer, for the gift of these words, for the honesty, for the humility, for the boldness of David. Thank you that in Jesus, these words and this prayer was spoken to the greatest extent of all, that real abandonment was experienced on behalf of Jesus for our sake. So that we, even though it might seem like you sometimes hide yourself or are distant, you are never distant from us. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us, that we would be people who take up prayers like Psalm 13 for ourselves, for our neighbors, for one another, and for the sake of the world. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.